Hey, thanks for coming out, Amy. It's good to see you. God bless you. If you don't mind standing, we'll read the word. We're in the book of Proverbs, people and personalities. There's a whole bunch of them. And tonight we're going to begin on a topic that in the first nine chapters, there's these two personalities that are being compared to one another. We don't have time to go into the depths of all of it, but I want you to just kind of get a feel for what we're dealing with here. My notes, by the way, are out in the hallway. I run copies of the master notes. You're welcome to grab them. Those are some of the research notes that I have, and you're welcome to have those if you want. Okay, in Proverbs chapter 2, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. So first and foremost, you have to consider the word a treasure. So that's a very important aspect of this whole thing. These are internal treasures, not external treasures. Kind of like Jesus said that we in Matthew 6:19, our treasures are to be in heaven and not on this earth. Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you call for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord, discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom, or skill in action, for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. And he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked, who are devious in their ways, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth, forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous, for the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. So Father, we pray for your wisdom tonight. We ask that you would bless us as we study your word. We thank you for the privilege we have of gathering together, Lord. Again, we pray for those folks that have been left behind in Afghanistan. We think of other believers throughout the world, Lord, in the 1040 window, many of them that are suffering, that don't have the privilege of gathering together as we do. We ask that you would bless them and keep them. We think of our brothers in Iran tonight, Lord. We don't know them personally, but we know of them because of someone that's very dear to us. We ask, Lord, that you would just be with them as they're now in prison for their faith. We ask that you would be with them. We pray, Lord, tonight that you would give us guidance and clarity, and that you would help us to speak to these very important aspects of life. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to read a few verses to you. The first thing I want you to think about as we go through this in terms of the source of understanding, if we're talking about deliverance, we've talked about in the past that if a person does not have a relationship with something greater than themselves, then they really have no real comprehension of true morality, or actually can't even say that they really know anything, because you only know what you know. And you know it to yourself apart from anything bigger than you. The whole point of the scripture is that there is a creator who actually is personal. He's personal in that he's also three persons that are uniquely bound together. They complement each other. They are unique individuals that love one another and fellowship in that love. They respect one another, and they communicate in unity with one another. Those three individuals, God, chose to have relationship with man, who was, as we'll see, created in his very image and likeness, mankind. And therefore, God created us to communicate with something far bigger than us. We're finite. He's infinite. And he wanted us to have an understanding of ourselves in light of him. In the book of Proverbs, the son is being called to a relationship with the God who is greater than he. And by the way, as we all are. And if he's being told that if he rightly relates to this, then what will happen is he'll have a proper not only understanding of who he is, but how life is to work. In other words, how he's to navigate life. But left alone, then all we have is ourselves. And as individuals alone, with no reference to anything larger than ourselves, then we truly can't say that we know, or we can't really honestly say that we know, even know right or wrong, because your right or wrong could be vastly different from someone else's right or wrong. And we just simply can't say. And that's really kind of the dilemma that's behind what's going on here in the book of Proverbs. You have two sets of people. The young man is being called to wisdom. And so the first and most important thing is that all knowledge, in order for it to be true or real, it has to be rightly related to something. Think about it this way. If what we know today is only based upon ourselves, then what's to say it's going to be true tomorrow? I actually can't say it's going to be true tomorrow, because everything could change tomorrow. In fact, what we know about history is that things have changed drastically in terms of philosophy, in terms of the way that we look at other people, the way that we treat people, and things have changed dramatically throughout time, has it not? If we're looking at truth basically from our perspective, connected to nothing bigger, then we can't really say that it's true. It's only true to us today. In fact, by the way, that's the argument that's out there in our culture today, that truth is really a very relative thing, that it's basically a power. It's just based on power. You're just using what you say is true for your own personal interest to gain something or to have influence. And that's, you can see how fluid truth and knowledge can be if you think like that. So if we don't have a foundation, if there's not something bigger than us that we're related to, then what we know is truly incredibly questionable. Like, we can't really say that we know it. I think that all of us can say, anyone that's lived for any length of time, and it doesn't matter how long it's been, as long as you're not a child, you have seen the moral values of our nation shift dramatically, have they not? Why? Because those values are based on people and not something infinite. It's based on the finite and not the infinite. It's based on what people think and feel and the general ethos of the culture, but not something greater. And so things are shifting. This is what, in the Word of God here, the Son, or personified, is being called to wisdom. And that wisdom is rightly related to the Creator, the God who created all things and has revealed Himself through His Word. So you'll notice that he's told that you're to honor these commandments and treasure them within you, because the Word is something that is to be valuable to us. And what you'll notice here is that any behavior that is going to result in this young man's life, or in you or I or anybody, is first based upon the Word that came from God Himself, the Word of the One who is infinite, the Word of the Creator that has revealed Himself to us in the pages of the Bible. As he comes to know this, he's coming to know, literally, or relate himself properly to that which is the source of all understanding, the One who created all things, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Word which was in the beginning in John 1:1. He's beginning to relate to that. So this becomes important for us, because this is the source of understanding as being revealed to him. So I'm going to look at different aspects of this, but you'll notice in verse 6, actually let's read, in verse 2 through 4, I just want to read this for you. Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you call for discernment, which by the way is just another derivative of the word for understanding, lift your heart to understanding. If you seek for his silver, search for his hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. I'm going to read a verse for you in Colossians chapter 2, speaking of Paul speaking to the church here. He says, I'm praying that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Notice this, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. And guess who that is? That's Christ himself. In other words, Christ is the sum of all of God's wisdom. He's actually been revealed to us. Christ is the sum of all of God's wisdom. We can read here about this young man literally treasuring up the Word of God, the things that are written in his heart, and how that opens up an understanding so that he can see life and begin to put things together and realize his place and purpose in life. Let me ask you this, how could anybody understand their purpose in this world apart from their Creator? You don't even know why you're here. You don't even know what you're for. You don't know why you're born. You don't know why you'll die. You don't know why anything that has happened to you happens to you. You have no relation. You have no way of fixing it. You have no way of understanding it. You can't pinpoint the purpose until you relate to a God who's declared the end from the beginning in Isaiah 46:10, who says to you as a believer that he works all things out and there's a purpose behind everything he's doing. Actually, you now have a purpose because we're related to him. When I come to know Christ, I begin to understand, life begins to work for me. I begin to see a reason for where I'm at and what I'm doing and the people that God has placed me around and the things that are happening in my life. I may not understand how they happen or what the end result is going to be, but I know that there's a purpose behind it because I have a relationship with the One who creates all things. You get this, right? This is very important. Because detaching ourselves from that means that we're just simply alone. And life becomes very disjointed and abstract, and we don't know what our purpose is. We can only find it in right relationship. And this is what Solomon is saying here in his writing, that you can only understand these things in right relationship to God's Word. This is why the Word is the beginning of all things. It was there in the beginning. It's the means by which all things come to be, and it's the means by which we come into a proper understanding and right relationship with God. It's the beginning of everything in our life. It's the Word. So that leads us to this issue of profitable knowledge, which means that knowledge actually now has a place. Let me ask you, when we went to school, there's lots of things in high school I just simply, in fact, I was a very poor student in high school, I might admit. I was a horrible student. I think I missed 40 days my senior year. We skipped school. I learned how to forge my mother's handwriting, and I kept signing those notes, and I just basically never showed up for school. I think I ended up with a B in phys ed, and the rest were D's, if I'm not mistaken. I just barely got out of high school. The reason being is I wasn't a believer. I didn't know why any of this was important. I thought that the only thing that was important was enjoying myself, hanging out, doing the things that all my other friends were doing, just enjoying myself. I thought that was my purpose, that I saw no reason, I saw no connection to anything else. I wasn't really thinking about the future. It was just what I could get for now. Because my understanding had no more of a relationship to anything greater than myself. It's just as simple as that. But notice what happens here in verse 6. Or in verse 5, it says, "Then you'll discern the fear of the Lord." In other words, all of a sudden God comes into the picture. And guess what happens? "And discover the knowledge of God. And the Lord will give wisdom, and out of his mouth will come knowledge and understanding." Once a person has proper respect for God, guess what happens? Everything comes into focus. Now, I may not understand the end from the beginning. I'm not God. But life comes into focus. And now I understand that the things that God has placed me in, he's placed me there to learn. That I'm not just there for my own self-service. I'm actually there as an instrument that God wants to use. That this is an experience that God wants me to have. That I'm actually in relationship to him, in respect to him. He's placed me here. He wants me to know something. And I can tell you, it makes a vast difference on our attitude towards learning. Just knowing that what you're learning because God has placed you there. That God actually wants you to know something through this. That he wants you to come to know about him in the midst of this. That there's a relationship that he wants to forge with you and me in the midst of the things that we go through. It just changes everything. And it all comes the moment that a person simply comes to a respect, a fear of the Lord, a respect for who God is. That he is ultimately the creator, that he's the one behind all things, that he created us, as we'll see, to communicate with him, and that he is the one that knows how life should be. That he's the first source of understanding. And what he has given to us, he's given to us so that we can know him. So, just an incredible truth. And then I want you to see this issue of godliness here, because this is really important in this text. He says this, guarding the paths of justice. He preserves, in verse 8, the way of the godly. Very interesting here. The word for godly is a derivative of the word for God's loving kindness or his covenant mercy. It's the word that God uses for the commitment that he made to Israel, that he would never forsake, that he entered into a covenant of mercy with here. It's translated loving kindness most often in your Bibles. That God is, his mercy endures forever, his loving kindness endures forever, that he never changes because he made a commitment to do so. A godly person is a person who understands God's relationship to mankind and how he forged that relationship. It was based on his own character. It was based on his word, his oath, his commitment that he himself has, if you will, proffered this relationship. He's the one that is initiated. He's the one that satisfies it. He's the one, from a New Testament viewpoint, that sacrifices himself on behalf of us so that we can enter into relationship with him. A godly person is a person that understands that. A godly person is a person that's rightly related to that, that understands that God has literally acted towards us. It's not that we've been able to achieve anything for him, but he has acted in mercy towards us, that God is rich in mercy, that he committed this to us. Godly person is a person that understands that. We tend to think of godliness as behavior. Godliness is an attitude first before it'll ever be a behavior. Godliness is an understanding of a right relationship with a God who graciously and mercifully has extended a hand of love to us and lifted us up, that we've received mercifully and accepted by faith. That's the beginning of godliness. So a very interesting point here. And then notice the issue, as we see in verse 9 and on here through 11, it says, you'll discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. Wisdom will enter your heart, knowledge will pleasant to your soul, and discretion will guard you, and understanding will watch over you. You know how to navigate life. He says, if you come into right relationship with the Word, my Word, the Word of the one who created all things, then guess what? You'll understand how to navigate life. Now, I don't think I need to explain this to anybody, because all of us have lived through what it means to be an unbeliever, right? And how did life work for you and me? Just take a moment, think about it. How did life work? How much harm did we do? How many people did we hurt? How much damage did we do to ourselves? How many relationships were broken? How much destruction did we leave in our wake? Why? Because we didn't have the means to navigate life properly. When the Word of God says that when Jesus and the promise that he made, that I'm going to send you the Spirit, what's he going to do? He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to convict you. Not just you, but the whole world. He's going to direct your steps. He's going to help you with the way that you think, your memory, and your relationship to the Word. He's going to do all these things for you. What does it mean? It means that he gives literally clarity to life. Purpose for life. All my relationships change when I come to Christ. Everything is altered. The moment I come to Christ. And that's why I want to get into these last two points, which are really the most important points. The first one is, there's two verbs that are used here, to deliver. A right relationship to the Creator and His Word, it says, it brings about something. It delivers us. It actually frees us from something. And you'll notice the first one, the way of evil in verse 12, the man who speaks perverse things. These are people who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. And from those who leave the paths of who delight in doing evil and rejoice in those, the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. I want you to think about this for a moment, because the word here in the Hebrew just basically means, it's, by the way, it's the same word that was used in terms of the verbal form for when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He just obliterated it. In other words, he disrupted, he distorted. The word means to distort, to disrupt. So think about the vocabulary of the culture. How easy is it today to be a man or a woman, or even to know what your gender is today, or perhaps what's right or what's wrong, or how we should feel about certain attitudes and actions in the world today? Do you understand how confusing this can be? Why? Because the world When we talk about perversity, what it means here is just disrupts, it just distorts truth. We've talked about lawlessness in the past. And we also often think of lawlessness as an incredible like harm being done to another person. Lawlessness, basically, in its very basic connotation, the word just means that I am not acting based upon the inherent law that God has placed in every person's heart, and that is this, that you should treat another person the way that you would want to be treated. It's Matthew 7:12. Before Jesus gave any other commandments, he talked about that law. Because if I treat people the way that I would want to be treated, I'm respecting that person just based on my own, just what I would want. Lawlessness is when people put their own interest above everyone else. Lawlessness is when we distort everything and everything is self-serving. Lawlessness is when I have an excuse for the behaviors that I act out and I just justify it based on some, you know, excuse that I've made, something that vindicates me. I'm a victim, so it was all right for me to do this. Think about the distortion in our culture that our children and you know, teenagers are being raised in today, not knowing what is actually right. We'll talk about it more in a minute, but so many things that are just simply distorted. This last year, it was actually justifiable to go out and vandalize and to destroy businesses and things such as that because there was a cause behind it. Was that right? Or was it just distorted truth? Was there some kind of vindicating motive behind that? Or did the hurt justify the action? Do you understand what I'm saying? Or was that just distortion? Was it confusing? How easy is it for a person to be able to figure out right and wrong in that kind of context? Is it right for a person to abandon those that they are committed to in a relationship because they're unhappy? Is it right? Or is it just distorted? I don't know. You see what I'm trying to say? So much of this is a distortion. It's just a kind of corruption. It's a bent. And it becomes the vocabulary of a culture. If it seems right to you, do it. If that's how you feel, it's okay. It must be all right. If as long as it doesn't hurt you, do it. It's okay. No one actually believes that because there's so many things that we don't do because we know it would be hurtful. But it's just a distorted truth, a distorted reality. And if I know the Word of God, I'm protected from these things. I'm protected from it based upon the premise that the love that Jesus Christ has placed in my heart, that love tells me that I'm supposed to respect another person. It's not conditioned on whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. That's not the point. They're a person created in the image of God, and therefore they should be respected. It just changes everything. It changes my attitude towards people. It changes the way I see them and how I think or speak to them. It changes everything. It gives me the opportunity to live my life in a way that is first and foremost peaceable. I actually treat people in a way that is respectful of them. Hard to fight against that when somebody's actually being respectful. Hard to speak evil of that when somebody's actually treating you with kindness. Just changes everything. In Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul was speaking about the church and their relationship, he talked first and foremost in verse 1 and 2 that they would learn to live in the love, and the example of that love would be Christ himself. That they would love another as they had been loved by Christ. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. He loved them when they were yet enemies to him. Secondly, he says that you would break off your relationships, all the conduct and relationships that were prior to your conversion, that all those things that he said that you did in darkness, things that you really should be even ashamed to speak of. I'm amazed at how many people still think their unsaved past is something to boast about, as if it was acceptable or even funny, or there was some kind of, you know what, some kind of real excitement in the harm that I did either to myself, my family, or others. Paul says that we should be ashamed of those things. Actually, we should. Because that was a culture of perversion. It was distortion. It was self-service. It was hurtful. Now you can say, well, I came to Christ as a result of all that, and maybe that's so. But you don't boast on that. You're ashamed of that. Last one here I want to talk about tonight has perhaps a little more relevance. When we talk about dysphoria, what we mean is this. Dysphoria is just the exact opposite of euphoria. It speaks of a profound dissatisfaction or uneasiness. I just want you to think about how God relates to us as human beings. First of all, the Bible is very clear that when he created us in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that he created us male and female. There's only two genders. You don't get to choose. It's what you are biologically. It's simple as that. I'm just talking strictly biblically here. Now, the world can alter that. Our culture can change that and distort that all they want, but the truth is, you are what you were biologically created to be. He created them in such a way so that they could be complementary to each other, as we'll see. He actually meant for the two genders to be an incredible testament. By the way, they both were created in his image. So it's not a lack in terms of equality and relationship to him. But he created them differently, uniquely, so that they could be a complement to one another. Actually, that was the point, that they would complement one another. That would be this incredible unity that occurred that would make a unique testimony to the Creator himself. Very similar to what the Trinity has, this two that became one. And this unity of purpose and a complement in life. That's a total difference. When the Word of God speaks here in verse 16, deliver you from the strange woman, you'll notice this is the adulteress who flatters with her words and leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. I just want to really stress this. In the first nine chapters of Proverbs, you have wisdom, who is personified as a woman, and then you have this strange woman. The strange woman is a different form of attraction. And you'll notice as described here, this strange woman, she leaves, literally, it says here that she leaves the companion of her youth and she forgets the covenant of her God. So she forgets the relationship that she was committed to. And she forgets her relationship with the God who created her. What we find out throughout all of the Word of God, doesn't matter whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, what happens to us is that we are lured in by the world around us. It's an incredible attraction. It's a very attractive thing. It doesn't matter how it appears. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be a possession. It could be a relationship. Doesn't matter. In the Old Testament, almost every false religion had some semblance of a sexual attraction to it. In other words, a false identity that was involved with some kind of sexuality. It's just part of it. It's just the way it was. It doesn't matter where you go in the New or Old Testament, you're going to find it. It's just there. And you'll notice that this dysphoria, this uneasiness with who I am, uneasiness with the way that God has created me, uneasiness with the things that God has said, creates this incredible allurement in the world of I can be satisfied by doing other things or trying other things or forming relationships contradictory to what God himself has acknowledged and established. Our teenagers right now are being, many times, are being presented with this on a consistent basis. That they simply shouldn't be secure in who they are, shouldn't know what they, that there's something else for them, this lure that's out there. It's a great deal of this. So let's just go through it. God creates man and woman in his own image. He gives them a purpose, places them in a garden, says, I want you to be fruitful, I want you to multiply. He actually gives them a means by which that will happen. They will procreate. He created them to be a complement to each other. The Word of God very clearly tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that God did so, and in verse 20, that they were to be uniquely complementary to one another, to accomplish the task of being fruitful, multiplying, subjugating the earth, ruling over it, having authority. So they were to be in stewardship over it. Everything was to work in a certain order. They were to have all this incredible productivity, all in right relationship with the God who created them, who, by the way, communicated with them, spoke to them, gave them commandments, said, this is what I want you to do. This is what you can and can't do. Walked with them in the cool of the day and came and spoke with them, visited with them, the Creator. And in right relationship with them, they were incredibly satisfied. They had their purpose. They had their relationship in right relationship to the one who created them. They understood who they were and why they were here and what they were to do. And that was unaltered until such time as they were tempted. And we know about the temptation. But when that temptation occurred, it did what? It broke that relationship. And it broke the relationship that those people had with their Creator God. And the further away we get from that, the more disjointed that relationship becomes, to the point that it's totally distorted. Now, I'm saying this, that we don't need the world to tell us what satisfies us in a relationship. I think the Bible's pretty clear on this. What Jesus Christ said is that I came literally to lay down my life. What we know about God's love is first and foremost what? Is it self-serving? Is it self-vindicating? Does it have to be satisfied? Or is it self-sacrificial? What does that tell us about marriage and relationships? That a relationship's not so that you can be ingratiate yourself. That's not the point of a relationship. We have turned relationships, we've listened to the world's opinion of relationships. Relationships are not to be just so that I can be ingratiated, so that I can be satisfied. A true relationship is based upon the premise of I love this person with the love of Christ. I respect them in Christ. I show them respect that only Christ can show. And I experience that love in sacrificing, placing myself aside to extend love to them. What would happen in relationships if that became the very premise of the relationship? Can you see how confusing it is if what we're looking for in a relationship is our own self-gratification? Then I could be told by the world that can only be satisfied in a million different ways, as we well know. But in right relationship to Christ, the point is this union that God creates, and these two people that were separate entities that are now bound in unity, the two became one. And there's this incredible respect and self-sacrificing love that they have for one another, that they bring into the union, that God Himself seals, that makes it so uniquely special. And such a testimony to a world that's just searching for some kind of what they would call love. They get to see it. They get to see people that are bound in a relationship because they love one another with the love of Christ. It's not a perfect relationship. They're two sinners saved by the grace of God. But they're bound in the relationship by the love of Christ. The commitment is the commitment of Christ himself in the relationship. Today we speak of love as if it's just a sex act, truthfully. Is that love? It's not God's love. Love is actually the very essence of God in me expressing itself to another. In order for that to happen, I have to set myself aside. It's just as simple as that. And when that happens, there is a tremendous degree of respect and honor and virtue that is part of the relationship. Why do we have such dysphoria today in the realm of sexuality? Because we've been told that sexuality is a self-serving thing. That you're not going to be happy unless you yourself are served in it. The truth is, sexuality is not that. It's a self-sacrificing thing. It's a relationship that's forged in right relationship with the Creator and understanding our purpose in Him and serving one another in Him. It just alters everything. Why is it that we can't trust relationships today? Why is the divorce rate among Christians as much or even perhaps at times worse than the unsaved? Why? Because the world and the perversion or the distortion of the world has filtered into the church with regard to relationships. And we haven't let God, the Creator of all things, tell us about relationships, what they should be. And in not allowing that, we can see how that's hurt so many people. So much harm has been done. Now you can understand why Solomon says, look, got to avoid this because this ends up in your death. This is always destructive. This hurts on a much greater level because it's a relational hurt that, by the way, all of us are trying to get over, are we not? Relational hurts. Trying to get over God's healing relational hurts. Why? Because we listen to the world's description of what a relationship should be. And we never really got to know the God who created us and what His definition of a relationship not only should be, but is in right relationship to Him. Amen. This is why the best thing anybody can do is give themselves to growing in the Word of God and getting to know Jesus Christ and then allowing that relationship with Christ to be the means by which other relationships, both, you know, of formal relationships and just personal friendships, they're all forged in that vein. And when it happens, it's incredibly beneficial. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night and your word. We thank you for all that you're doing. We thank you, Lord, that you're faithful and that you give us wisdom and guidance. We thank you, Lord, that yes, there is a voice for the world around us, and it speaks to various things. We understand how little we can trust it because it just changes from day to day, basically. But Lord, your word stands forever. It never fails. It's based upon your very nature. And so we ask, Lord, that you would just give us the ability and the wisdom to continue to grow in your word, to let that be the means by which we come to understand our place in this world and our relationship to it. And if you've never received Christ, take a moment and think about that. Because God wants to know you personally. That's the point. He created us with the ability to know him. There's no other creature created that can honestly say it in such a way. We were created to know him on a very personal level. Not even the angels can say this. God created us to have fellowship. He didn't take on the form of angels. He took on the form of men. He created us to know him. And if you've never come to know him, it's an act of faith. It's believing that God himself loved you enough to provide the means for you to be in fellowship with him, to know him. If you've never asked him to be your savior, it's as simple as just saying, Lord Jesus, save me. It's coming to that recognition that, man, I can't figure this out and I can't fix it. I can only accept what he's done mercifully for me. A godly person is a person who understands God's commitment to us in mercy. That's a godly person. And if you've never truly accepted Christ, ask him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. Very simple prayer. And if you're saying that prayer, would you do me just a quick favor here? Would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? Lord Jesus, save me. See that hand. Anyone else? Lord Jesus, save me. Lord, we thank you for your love and your kindness and your mercy. We thank you that we don't have to let the world dictate to us what is right and what is wrong, what is just and what is unjust, what is equitable and what is not. That you actually reveal these things to us through your word and through your spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the foundation of relationships, that they were founded in you, that you created the first institution of marriage. You created it. Not to compete, but to complement. To be a blessing and a testimony of your life. And Lord, we ask that you would just help us to grow in our relationship with you, and that you would just establish these truths in our heart, and that you would continue to bring clarity to our life in a world that is just distorted in so many ways. Lord, help us to be the means by which clarity is brought. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And the whole church said, Amen.